Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
I don't know about you, but I noticed when I was a teenager, you know, everybody seems to have like a nervous habit. Sometimes you recognize you're doing it, sometimes you don't. You just do it. And my nervous habit I recognized when I was a teenager was that before the worship would start, if I was going to be leading, I would yawn just uncontrollably. Just yawn, one yawn after another, after another, after another. I'm not nervous tonight. I'm just tired. I might yawn. All right. Y'all are a tough crowd, you know? Somewhere, somebody thinks I'm funny, but apparently nobody here. All right, so we're talking about king and kingdom prophecy in the Old Testament. And just quickly by way of review, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I always like to do that when we begin a class, try to just get the engine going with a review of where we've been. And I guess you can see that okay. I hope so anyway. So essentially what we've been doing through the Old Testament so far is we are following the genealogy. And or the process of elimination, if you'd prefer. We started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with the very first messianic prophecy, and we recognize in that passage that we have the first time that God has announced to humanity how he intends to deal with man's sin problem. And that passage tells us that God's plan was to deal with that problem through the seed of woman. Well, where is that woman going to come from? Well, that's the next step in the process, the seed of Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 18. And of course, you could put along with that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, Genesis 15, any of the passage really where God will reiterate this promise to Abraham. But I like Genesis 22 and verse 18 because this is, of course, the chapter where God says to Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac on the altar. And he does that, and so this is a very important context in the book of Genesis and in the life of Abraham. So it's the seed of woman. She will be of the seed or the line of Abraham. Well, narrow it down even more. So there we have Isaac, Genesis 21 and verse number 12. You remember that God promised Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a child, and I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through him. Well, he didn't have one. And so Abraham started by saying, well, perhaps it's going to be Eleazar, the steward of my house. And God said, no. Well, Abraham also had Ishmael, right? He was also of Abraham's seed. But God said, no, it's not going to be him either. It's going to be the seed of Isaac. Well, and then it narrows down even further to Jacob in Numbers 24 and verse 17. And then the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the promise that God makes to David, which is a very important promise. Because in that, particularly as it has to do with king and kingdom, what is it that God says to David regarding his throne? What does he say? You tell me. I'm going to put somebody of your seed on your throne, and he's going to sit there forever, right? And what New Testament passage tells us ultimately what God had in mind in that promise? It's Acts 2, right? It's Acts 2. In Peter's sermon, he refers to that promise, and he says, well, look, there, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but he says, look, that right over yonder, that's where David's tomb is. He is dead and buried. He's right there. You can go visit his tomb right now. So in that promise and in the Psalms that David wrote, like Psalm 110 and Psalm 16, both of those Psalms are referenced in that sermon as well. David was not talking about himself. So who was he talking about? Well, he was talking about Jesus, whom Peter will say by inspiration in that sermon that God has now raised up Jesus out of the line of David to sit on David's throne, and he is sitting there when? Right now, as we speak, he is there. So it is not a physical throne promise, it's spiritual. All right? Well, then that brought us to last week, which was our study of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But we, of course, you can't look at Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, where we're going tonight, without making mention of Isaiah 7:14, which is the prophecy where God says that a virgin will give birth. And the name of the child will be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And you can write down, if you haven't already, Matthew chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and Luke chapter 1, verses 33 through 35, where both of those New Testament passages will show us that the fulfillment of that particular prophecy is exclusively in Jesus and the virgin birth. But in Isaiah chapter 9, I've tried to summarize it for you on the screen. You remember that what's going on in the chapters leading up to Isaiah 9 is that God is describing the fact that Assyria is coming. Destruction is coming. And one of the major reasons for that destruction has been the ungodly leadership of kings like King Ahaz. So, what God says in Isaiah chapter 9 is that there is hope coming beyond Assyrian captivity, and the realization of that hope brings joy, but that joy and that hope ultimately will be realized in the king whom God will establish. And that king is the very son, the divine son, Emmanuel, from Isaiah 7:14, whom God says in Isaiah 9 will rule on the throne of David. All right? Then that brings us to Isaiah chapter 11. And this particular prophecy is, it really covers the whole chapter, and this prophecy is about Jesus as the branch. So as we like to do, let's talk a little bit about the general context of this before we dig into the text of Isaiah 11. So let's ask this question. Since we last left Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 7, what has happened between Isaiah 9, verse 8 and Isaiah 11, verse 1? All right, and basically, here's what it is. The first thing that God does is that he reiterates the fact that Assyria will invade and Samaria will fall, and Israel will be carried away into captivity. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, of course. And so you can look at a passage like, how about chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, right? Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees and who write misfortune, which they have described. You keep reading down. He says, what are you going to do in the day of punishment, verse 3, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they will bow down among the prisoners, and they will fall among the slain, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. All right? Assyria is coming, Samaria and Israel will fall. He also tells us that is not the end of the story. Because though he will use Assyria to unleash, if I can use that terminology, I guess that's appropriate, to unleash punishment on his people, look what he says in chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, against a people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil and take the prey and tread them down like the mire in the streets, and so on and so forth. skip down to verse number, verse number 12. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. All right, so what is he saying? What is Isaiah 10, verse 5 and following all about? Assyria is also going to fall. That's exactly right. And incidentally, this is an interesting study in and of itself, and this isn't the only time that God talks about this either. I would point you to the book of Habakkuk. Do you remember that Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, is a wandering prophet? He looks out at all of the injustice and the unrighteousness amongst the people of God, and he wonders and he asks the Lord, how in the world can you allow this to go on? I do not understand it. And God says, well, I'm glad you asked. I have an answer for you, and this is unbelievable. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, but you're not going to believe it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to punish all that wickedness. And Habakkuk says, you're right, I don't believe it. Or at least I don't understand it. Well, in chapter 2, he is a watching prophet, remember? Because he says, I'm just going to sit up right here in the tower, so to speak, and I am going to close my mouth and I'm going to open my eyes and my ears and I'm just going to watch what the Lord will do. There's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Close the mouth and open the eyes and the ears. Well, as you read through chapter 2, one of the things that God makes clear is, yes, I will use Babylon. Babylon will be my servant. However, they will be held to account for how they conduct themselves, and I will judge them as well. Well, that's what's happening here. God is the God of all the nations. He's the God of all the people. Whether Assyria and Babylon choose to recognize it or not is beside the point. All right, anyway, back to the text. So Assyria's coming, but Assyria's going to be judged, and then in verse 20 and following, we begin to read about a remnant. It will come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And so, it is proclaimed in verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like in the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift up in the manner of Egypt. What's he describing? Essentially, what he's saying is, I'm going to right the wrongs. So Assyria's coming, but I'm going to judge Assyria, and you don't need to be afraid, because there will be a remnant, there will be a small number who will come through, who will survive all of this, and I'll take care of it. I'll right the wrongs. All right, now skip down to the last two verses of the chapter, because these are the pickup notes going into chapter 11. He says, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with the terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The imagery of verse 33 and 34 is very much like that of chopping down a tree or a forest. And so that picks up into chapter 11, verse 1, where we read about the servant of God who is called the branch. And really the idea of the word of the branch, it's like a twig or a stem. And so the imagery is, you look at a chopped down tree and it's sad and helpless because it's been cut down. The majesty and beauty is gone, but then here is this little offshoot that begins to sort of grow out of it. That's the image. It's the branch. All right, so in this chapter then, where we talk about the branch, there are basically three different things that are discussed. One of them is the character of the king, who is the branch. The other is the character of the kingdom, what it'll be like when he is king. And then the last part of the chapter discusses more of the remnant. So let's look at it. First of all, the character of the king. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Let's read it first and then we'll work through it. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt of his waist. All right, so let's break this down then into two groupings, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 to 5. Look close at verse 1. We're talking about a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse and why is he significant? This is the father of David. Do you find it interesting that it's Jesse that's mentioned here and not David? Now, I wonder why that is. This is my guess. I'm not saying this is absolutely certain because I don't know that you can know, but I wonder if the point is perhaps that this will be another David, another kind of David, if you will, like the type-antitype relationship. Not sure, but it seems plausible to me. But notice also, he's not just a branch, a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse, but he is a branch that is growing out of his roots. Roots. Again, the imagery is rich. What are the roots of Jesse? Well, How about this? How about these roots that go back all the way to Genesis 3 and the scheme of redemption that God is unfolding in little by little throughout human history? All of this is coming to bear, you see. So a branch will grow out of his roots. Well, when this branch comes of the stem of Jesse and out of his roots, well, what will he be like? How will we know him? So we have four things in verse number 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, what's this all about? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Well, it reminds us of several passages and things that we learn about Jesus, particularly early on in his ministry. Like in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, on the occasion of Jesus' baptism, the Bible says that the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, you remember. And in John chapter 3 and verse 34, we are told that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And in Luke chapter 4, and if memory serves me right, it's verse 18. Jesus goes into the synagogue at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, and remember, he stands up and he asks for the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61, and the first line is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on and so forth. Right, so the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him. Well, how about these other lines? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These are all couplets that go together, but the whole thing is painting a picture, and we'll summarize it in a moment. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom has to do with insight, and understanding goes with it. It's the ability to make a proper judgment based upon that insight. So it's insight, understanding of a thing, and then the ability to know what to do about it, if you will. Wisdom and insight. Well, then there's counsel and might. Counsel has to do with the ability to formulate a plan. And might is the power to see it through. So the ability to formulate a plan, and then the power to see it through. And then there's knowledge and fear. Knowledge, he says, and fear of the Lord. Complete comprehension of God coupled with reverence. He knows God and he reveres him. All right, so here's the picture then. We have the branch of Jesse who, when he comes, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and we will see within him insight and the ability to make proper judgments. We'll see within him the ability to determine and formulate the correct plan and then have the power to see it through. We'll see in him complete and utter comprehension of God coupled with knowledge. Well, what does that all look like properly? You see, all of these words, these terms really are overlapping, and they're trying to paint one big picture. So what is it? Well, I think Colossians 2 and verse 3 is a good commentary on this. And Paul simply says in that passage that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's a rich passage for a number of reasons. One of them, of course, is the context of the book of Colossians where it's found, where you have Gnosticism and other things that are sort of behind the scenes that Paul is writing against, these ancient philosophies that really prided themselves on real knowledge of spiritual matters and so on. But the point of the passage, of course, is that there is no real, genuine knowledge or insight into God and into the things of God outside of whom? Outside of Jesus. Now, why is that the case? Why is there no real knowledge of God and the things of God outside of Jesus? Well, that's a lesson all in itself, but think about a couple of things. One of the reasons is because Jesus is the way and the what? And the truth and the life, right? John 14. Well, what is truth? Well, truth is that which corresponds with reality. So if Jesus is the truth, then he is the embodiment of all that is real and genuine and truthful. But I think if you want to go one level deeper than that, you go to John chapter 1, and do you remember what John says about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse number 18? He tells us that no one has seen God except the Son, and the Son, to use other language from John, who has come to dwell or tabernacle among us, he has made God or made the Father known to us, which quite literally could be translated that he has exegeted the Father to us. What is the word exegete or exegesis? Anybody recognize that? Anybody know? Well, exegesis is a big fancy word that means that you pull the meaning out of something, right? Not you read your own understanding into it. That's the opposite. That's eisegesis. That's reading into something. Exit, pull it out. You pull the meaning out. So when we're studying Scripture, when we're exegeting Scripture, what are we doing? We're pulling the meaning out of Scripture, the original meaning of Scripture. That's the idea of it. So that passage tells us that the Word who became flesh, the second person of the Godhead, who himself is God, that in human form, and remember in Colossians 2, Paul will say, in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or in bodily form. The Word who became flesh, he exegeted, he showed us, if you will, the Father, humanity, the Father, in a way that we have never seen before. So in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's an interesting thought. All right, we got to go back to Isaiah 11. We'll be here for 6 months. All right, so this rod is coming forth, the branch is coming forth, and here's how we're going to see him, all right? Now, how is he going to utilize this wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and this knowledge and so on? Well, that's verses 3 through 5. And notice how in these passages he begins to sort of paint a picture of how he will conduct himself and think about all of this in contrast with people like King Ahaz and other wicked kings and rulers that Israel has had over them, and really any kind of ruler or king or high-ranking figure in any place, in any time. So the first thing that he says is that he is going to delight in the fear of the Lord. He's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. Write down these passages. Write down Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 10, verse 6 and 7 quotes or references Psalm 40. And this is really where the Hebrews writer begins to draw the doctrinal section of that book to a close. And so in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 5, he summarizes the old law and the sacrificial system and the weakness of it. You remember? He says that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So, because it was impossible for that system to provide a permanent solution to man's sin problem, the Son of God comes into the world, and it's in this context where he quotes this passage from Psalm 40, which says, "I delight to do your will, O God." Then write down John chapter 8 and verse number 29, where Jesus will say, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So in other words, what we're going to see in this branch is one who is completely and totally devoted to fulfilling the will of the Father, to fulfilling the will of God, and delights in the same. Well, when he judges as king, he's going to do so in a way that's righteous. Notice he's not going to judge by the sight of his eyes or decide by the hearing of his ears. In other words, it's not going to be a physical kind of judgment, but rather with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Write down Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16. Just as a commentary on the idea of the rod of his mouth. What do you suppose that has to do with? The rod of his mouth. What's the imagery? Yeah, the sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. What's that all about? What's the picture supposed? What is the picture of the rod of his mouth and the two-edged sword of his mouth? What is that? What are those pictures designed to communicate? Judgment and power of the Word of God, right? The authority of His Word. How about John chapter 12 and verse 48? What did Jesus say about His Word and the Day of Judgment? That's right. The words that I have spoken unto you, they will do what? They will judge you in the last day. So, any physical king or ruler, they may sit in judgment on their throne, and they may judge in a way that is impartial and unfair, and they may judge based upon law that has been written by men who lived before them. But not the branch. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and he will not judge by the sight of his eyes or by the hearing of his ears. He will not judge in a way that is unfair, but in a way that is righteous. And he will provide for the poor and the meek of the earth, and so on. And his word, not the word of men, but his word, that will be the word of power and authority. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt of his ways. So his rule will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness. All right, so the character of the king. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and he'll speak with wisdom and insight and counsel and deep knowledge and appreciation or reverence of God and the things of God. And because of that, he will rule in a way that is righteous, and he will speak in a way that is powerful. All right, well, what then will his kingdom look like? Well, that's verses 6 through 10. And look at the contrasts that are here. This is a very just vivid imagery. Read with me verse 6 through 9. He says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. The nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So let me ask you, what do you notice about all of the different imagery that is employed in verses, particularly verses 6 through 8? Well, it's not natural, right? Well, why is it not natural? Because these things are not just opposites. In most cases, they're what? They're enemies, right? The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion. These are predator and prey. But what's going to happen in the branch's kingdom? Well, the wolf and the lamb are going to dwell together. And so are the leopard and the young goat, and so are the calf and the young lion. They're all going to dwell together. All right, so what do you suppose these images are designed to communicate in verses 6 through 9? Or actually, let me say this first. Notice how verse 9 summarizes 6 through 8. They, that is all of those pairs in verse 6, 7, and 8, they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. So what is this? What kind of picture is this? It's a picture of peace, right? And unity and harmony. And this isn't the first time we've seen it. Remember Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. I know we haven't studied that yet. We will. But remember that passage, right? From Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is going to go forth, and it's going to go forth to all nations. And people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and so on and so forth. This is a carryover for all of that. All right, now look at verse 10. And in that day, well, what day are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the day that this king rules in verses 1 through 5 in a kingdom that is characterized by peace and harmony for everyone, verses 6 through 9. In that day, there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to all the people. All right, when you think about banner, think about it in terms of like a rally point. It's a big sign, a big LED light blinking billboard or something like that that says, everyone come here. Well, he's going to stand as a banner to all people, for the Gentiles will seek him and his resting place will be glorious. All right, now watch this. Look at Romans chapter 15. Put your bookmark there and look at Romans 15. And notice in Romans 15 and verse 12 that the Apostle Paul will quote this very passage. He quotes it from the Septuagint translation, so it reads slightly different, but it is this passage. And so what does he say? Notice that the context begins in verse 7 and it goes down through verse 13. And this whole section is designed to emphasize the unity of Jew and Gentile in the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Verse 7, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What are those promises? That the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy as it is written. And then he goes on a slew of Old Testament passages and concludes it by saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a couple of things that are significant about this. Number one, Paul is making clear that what Isaiah has in mind in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10, and its context finds its fulfillment in what? Well, in the church, right? All right, so that tells me some things. That tells me that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Because after all, in Isaiah chapter 11, we're talking about the kingdom. And we're talking about the king of the kingdom, right? That also tells me, number two, and if you recall, I mentioned this to you when we had our first class of the quarter. That also tells me, it's another data point that tells me that the idea of premillennialism is just not true. It's false. Because generally speaking, premillennialism looks at passages just like this one that we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 11 and says this is going to happen when and how? In the future, as in it hasn't happened yet, and not spiritually, but what? But physically. So the problem is that Paul has already quoted the passage in Romans chapter 15 and says what? This has already happened. And it has happened in the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into the body of Christ, which is also the church, which is also what? The kingdom, you see? All right. So the character of the king, the character of the kingdom, and then in verses 11 through 16, he begins to talk about this remnant again. And I'm going to go through this a little bit quickly. I want to point out just a couple of things. You'll notice he says it'll come to pass that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left. From Assyria to Egypt, Pathros to Cush, Elam to Shinar, Hamath to the islands of the sea. He'll set up the banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together to the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. All right, so what's the picture here? The picture is that God, he says, is going to find his people who were scattered everywhere, right? And what's he going to do? He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them together. All right, well, notice that he says he's going to do that for which time? Verse number 11. For the second time. So what was the first time? That's important. The first time would be the return of the Jews from Babylon, right? Under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and Ezra, Nehemiah, all of that. Now remember that Isaiah right now is talking about the northern kingdom going to Assyria, but the northern kingdom, what? They don't ever come back. The only group that comes back is the southern kingdom from Babylon. And that's the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai the prophet and a few others. So he says, I'm going to do it the second time. All right, but again, in the context here, we go back, for example, to verse number 10. It isn't just going to be the Jews the second time. It's going to be who? It's going to be everybody, right? Jew and Gentile. Now, again, I know that this isn't looking forward to something that has not yet happened, because here we are in the context of Isaiah chapter 11, and what have we learned from Romans 15, 12? That all of this finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ, in the church. All right, you will notice also, if you go to verse 13 and following, that he gives us a picture that is somewhat similar to verses 6, 7, and 8, where he starts talking about how old enemies will be united. Like the envy of Ephraim will depart and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah and Judah will not harass Ephraim. This is a reference to the northern and the southern kingdom. He says, guess what? They're not going to fight with each other anymore. They're all going to get along. And then he goes on and he says in verse number 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. The idea here is that new enemies will not prevail. Old enemies will be united and new enemies will not prevail. And the highway, verse 16, will be wide open for all who will travel down it. And where will that highway lead? Well, to the kingdom of the branch. All right. Now, this isn't the last time we'll talk about the branch. The plan going forward will be to look at the branch prophecies. There are more. There are two in Jeremiah, and then there's one in Zechariah. So next week, Lord willing, the plan is to look at all three of those together, and you'll notice how they will build upon and elaborate on some of the things here in Isaiah chapter 11.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.